Our first reading this evening comes from the 36th Psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Yahweh. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second lesson is taken from the first epistle of John, the second chapter, verse 7 through verse 17. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother as in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Direct your attention to 1 Corinthians 13, and because I intend to make some extended comment on the text, I invite you to sit and listen to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 of Holy Scripture, which it is my task this evening to make unfamiliar to you. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Which is to say, it is much better to be an Arminian possessed of Christian love than a Calvinist who is not. If I give away all I have, And if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. The first three verses of this chapter may be said to express the necessity of love in Paul's wonderfully extravagant language. The next four describe the nature of love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What does this mean? I suspect we all think that we understand Paul's definition of love, but I suspect that all of us are inclined more than we realize to content ourselves with these generalities. But it's a law of spiritual life that generalia non pungent. Generalities don't sting. They don't pierce the conscience. Herod heard John's preaching on repentance gladly until John told him he couldn't have his brother's wife. But the sort of ethical casuistry that used to be commonplace in the Reformed pulpit is now in disfavor. Greater men than we used to take pains to break down Paul's definition of love here and the very similar definition the Lord has given us in his Sermon on the Mount until it was perfectly clear what precisely was being required of us. Here, for example, is the great Charles Simeon on what it actually means. First, not to envy or to boast. He confided to his journal, "Talk not about myself." Or what it means to believe all things and keep no record of wrongs. To hear as little as possible what is to the prejudice of others. To believe nothing of the kind until I am absolutely forced to it. Never to drink into the spirit of one who circulates an evil report. Always to moderate as far as I can the unkindness which is expressed toward others. Always to believe that if the other side were heard, a very different account would be given of the matter. Simeon was a very perceptive man and an immensely influential preacher. He knew very well, already in his time, the temptation common to the Western man and woman. The conceit that the acceptance of the truth as an idea is equivalent to the practice of that idea. Western Christians have long been subject to the temptation to imagine that because they believe that love is the supreme virtue of the Christian life, they must therefore be loving people. But James reminds us that knowledge can puff up, as the practice of love never does. The knowledge of love can be your undoing. The practice of love, never. So Simeon did what great preachers had always done before him. He reduced the great summons to gospel life to behaviors that anyone could understand and according to which anyone could measure his own performance. He was a man like the Lord Jesus Christ and like the Apostle Paul of a very practical bent. He understood, I think perhaps better than preachers today, the great power of gospel motivation for human life, but he also understood human nature and our need for direction. He was a student of his own heart and he was a student of the hearts of others, and he learned from what he observed. For example, he made the practice of making vows an instrument of his sanctification because he realized that serious Christians who revered the name of God can gain a great advantage by placing themselves under a solemn obligation to duty. He once vowed that every morning he did not get out of bed at the appointed time for his morning devotions, he would give half a crown to his cleaning lady. A sacrifice because Simeon was a man who valued money. He figured this would get him out of bed when mere intention would not. But on damp, cold Cambridge mornings, tucked under his down comforter, he found himself thinking about how much his cleaning lady needed the money. So he changed his vow. Now, anytime he failed to get out of bed in time for his devotions in the morning, he would throw a gold crown into the river Cam. There lies in the mud of that beautiful river one and only one gold crown. And yet the entire world has profited from the devotions that fed the spiritual life of that great man and that great preacher. This isn't moralism, as it might very well be characterized by the modern Reformed pulpit. This is simply the necessary effort to translate Paul's magnificent description of love into the daily behavior of a Christian man or woman. The realization that if such radical rhetoric is ever to be translated into the actual practice of life, it must be reduced to specific behaviors, behaviors which are then enforced by a variety of inducements. Holy Scripture doesn't teach us that casuistry is unnecessary, that the daily Christian life will flow undirected into the channels of goodness, or that the embrace of the gospel by itself carries with it inevitably the practice of the Christian life. The Bible is always descending to particulars in law, in wisdom, and in narrative. It offers us a basket of motivations, fear as well as love, duty as well as gratitude, weapons by which to compel our reluctant hearts into the practice of real godliness. We're not only told to turn the other cheek, we're shown people doing it magnificently. We're not only told to love our enemies, we see martyrs praying for the salvation of those who are murdering them. We're not only told that if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will love others. We're warned and cajoled and encouraged to love, and then shown in many different ways how it is done. The remaining verses of the chapter assert the permanence of love with the aid of two analogies. The point of verses 8 through 10 is repeated and illustrated in verse 11 in the contrast of the present with the future, and then again in verse 12 in the contrast of the imperfect with the perfect. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So, now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest virtue because it alone will remain after faith and hope are no more. Heaven is a world of neither faith, which has become sight, nor hope, which has been fulfilled, but it remains a world of love. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this immortal chapter of your holy word, and we've never read it without being struck by it in one way or another. Help us, O God, to ponder the meaning of these mighty words, written to a congregation of Christian people like ourselves, needing very much to appreciate the real burden of a commandment that they would all have said, and very readily, they have already embraced, they agree with entirely. Help us, O God, to embrace it anew and afresh, with new understanding and with great zeal. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
course, honored by your invitation to preach the Word of God at your triennial convocation. You may well imagine the debate I had with myself as to the best subject for a sermon on such an occasion as this. In my experience, sermons delivered to ecclesiastical assemblies tend to be uncontroversial and more consoling and confirming than bracing and hortatory. I'm sure that some would argue, and fairly enough, that ministers and elders need to be encouraged in the faith and confirmed in their convictions, just as surely as anyone else does. No doubt that's true, but it's always seemed a mistake to me that more ministers don't take the occasion offered in preaching to the leadership of the church to address issues of pressing importance, whether or not the address may be less conventional or more controversial. In my experience, preaching to the assembled leadership of the church almost never challenges the thinking and the living of the church. Those who challenge conventions know very well that there will be those who will not thank them for the effort. It's safer simply to remain in the well-worn paths. But the church today needs to be challenged. It needs its mind to be changed in certain important respects and its behavior corrected in others. It needs very much to get off some well-worn paths, however comfortable and familiar they may be. And who better to see that than the ministers and the elders of the church? But will they, if they themselves are not made to face the need to do so in the uniquely powerful way that is Christian preaching? It occurred to me, for example, not least because of several recent reminders of how widespread the practice has become in modern evangelical and even Reformed Christianity to preach against cremation and to expose it for what it is, a pure form of paganism, a practice without justification biblically, historically, doctrinally, or practically, a practice in its nature and its motivation, the theological and moral equivalent of abortion, and a practice that must, over time, inevitably eviscerate any public Christian testimony to the Christian message about death. The disappearance of the funeral, the graveside service, and apparently, eventually, of the cemetery itself is an important index of the peril facing biblical Christianity in our day. But the Christian public is largely clueless. It has no idea that this practice is pagan. And who then more important to convince that cremation is profoundly unchristian, has always been understood to be such both by its advocates and its detractors, that it is an act that violates the conscience of historic Christianity through all of its life until your and my generation? Who is going to renew the church's historic aversion to this practice if it isn't the ministers and elders of the church? The typical American churchgoer, evangelical Bible-believing churchgoer, has embraced a practice he does not understand. And who is going to address this debacle if ministers and elders do not? But most ministers are utterly thoughtless about the practice. No one has been speaking to them or reminding them of the church's historic testimony against cremation. Other such subjects came to mind. But I've decided instead to preach on the Christian duty of love, our obligation to be lovers of God, and perhaps particularly this evening, lovers of man. An uncontroversial subject, to be sure, as biblical subjects go, or so well you might think. Indeed, one very large problem we have as Christians in talking about love and as ministers in preaching about love is that we have all heard it many times before. And unless the illustrations are particularly gripping, Christians tend to find the subject commonplace and prosaic. If your experience is anything like mine, you've heard any number of boring sermons about the love of God and the love of one another. Love in our usage and in our speech and often in our hearts has been domesticated. We speak of it in reassuring and conventional ways, and the result is that we hardly ever genuinely measure the distance that separates real love, the mysterious, the unpredictable, the terribly expensive, the heartbreaking, the impossibly demanding thing that love is in the Word of God, from the mundane sentiment we usually find in our hearts and expressed in our public speech and behavior. Love in the Bible is heart-rending drama, breathless adventure, daring exploits. Too often in our lives, it is soap opera and sitcom. And the polite, non-threatening antinomianism of the modern pulpit, even the modern Reformed pulpit, is not likely to force the demands of true love upon the conscience of the church or to inspire her to settle for nothing less than the genuine article in her life and her behavior. All of us, I'm sure, know something of the power of love. We felt it as husbands for our wives, that overwhelming desire to possess and to please. As parents for our children, that profound sense that takes hold of us, that our lives and our happiness are utterly bound up with theirs. And for God and for Christ. I'm sure most of us in this hall this evening have had at least something of the experience that John Bunyan describes in very similar words, first in Grace Abounding and then in Pilgrim's Progress, describing a time when he was granted a powerful experience and sight of the love and glory of the Lord Jesus. He wrote, "Yet I saw that with great shame and astonishment that I had horribly abused the Holy Son of God. Wherefore I felt my soul greatly to love and pity him and to yearn towards him. For I saw he was still my friend and did reward me good for evil. Yea, the love and affection that then did burn within me to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did so work that had I had 1,000 gallons of blood within my veins, I could freely then have spilt it all at the command and the feet of this my Lord and Savior." It's love like that that the Bible is always commending to us. This is the love the great apostle to the Gentiles has just described to us in his immortal chapter on love. A passion, an affection, a commitment deeper and greater than all the things we find it so easy to devote ourselves to. Even greater things than giving all of one's money to the poor, laying down one's life for someone else. Greater than the most astonishing of human accomplishments, greater even than the whole range of heavenly gifts. It's this kind of love, at least in principle and practice, if not always in the depth of feeling, that is supposed to be the identifying mark of a real Christian in the world. That is, this Christian faith that works through love. And if Christians are not always possessed of such love and not always practicing such love, it's supposed to be perfectly obvious that their greatest aspiration in life is to love in this way, and their greatest disappointment that they do not. It's this chasm that separates the summons to love as Christ loved us and our actual practice of love. The radical love of 1 Corinthians 13 from the domesticated love of our speech and behavior that is to be the great engine of Christian penitence, sanctification, and the service of others, whether in evangelism or in charity, in sympathy, in offering the company of ourselves to others. Questions were asked, as you know, and accusations made of Christians after the atrocity recently in Norway, when one Anders Breivik murdered some 90 of his Norwegian countrymen. Every newspaper identified him as a Christian fundamentalist. How hateful Christianity must be was the thinly disguised subtext. But of course, the proper response, made by many at the time, was that Breivik was not a Christian, and no one should ever have imagined that he was. And how could we be absolutely sure of that? Because Jesus said, by this men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then he went on to say that the distinguishing mark of Christian love is the love of enemies. Love is the necessary, the comprehensive, the distinctive expression of living faith in Jesus Christ. But how many in the unbelieving culture of Europe and North America would take that objection to Breivik's description as a Christian fundamentalist seriously? How many thought to say before they ever wrote those words in their newspaper articles that whatever Breivik may have claimed for himself, the one thing we know for certain was that he was no Christian? Because Christians do not act hatefully, are always motivated by love, and particularly the love of their enemies. How can we expect any unbelieving newspaperman to correct himself before he writes if Christians themselves are not everywhere proving the connection between true faith in Jesus Christ and radical love in the life? The reason I think it's important to begin thinking again about Christian love, love for God and love for Christ, love for one another and love for the world, and perhaps uniquely the love of enemies, is that we find ourselves in a world that is particularly challenging that love. And for that reason, we live in a time when the necessity of the demonstration of a profoundly and uniquely Christian love has become still more urgent. I suspect that some of you younger men, used to this world of yours, as you have come to experience it, don't realize how much it has changed in this respect over the course of the last generation. I'm not speaking of the crocodile tears that have been shed recently by our political commentators over what they describe as the growing bitterness of our political discourse. American political discourse has always traded in animus and ill will. Our times are perfectly typical in that respect. But they're not typical in another. You may not realize, if you're younger, that when I graduated from seminary in 1975, there was virtually nothing of the warring parties that now picks over what remains of the conservative Reformed Church in North America. There were some small disagreements here and there about this and that, but nobody imagined that such disagreements were the stuff of competing ideologies around which parties overtly hostile to one another would form. I don't remember, when I graduated from seminary, any such party. No seminaries identified themselves as representing a particular ideology among others in the Reformed world. This is our world today, but it was not our world 45 or 50 years ago. The situation we live with ministers and elders who one would think share in largest part the same theology, the same tradition, the same spiritual culture, pitting themselves against one another as virtual enemies, was unimagined just a few years ago. To be sure, as Francis Schaeffer forced us to admit, we'd acted without love, the kind of love the Bible teaches us to practice, far too often with respect to our enemies in the circles of theological liberalism. Our carriage toward them had been harsh, not kind. We didn't believe all things or hope all things, and we definitely kept a record of wrongs. And so, well, in the same way toward those who largely agreed with us in the churches we had left, but who hadn't chosen to leave when we did. But amongst ourselves, at least almost all of us, while we struggled with the usual challenges of personalities and private jealousies from which the church has never escaped, our common life was remarkably unified. So unified, we took it completely for granted. Huge mistake. Precisely when that harmony began to break down and why, will be some future Christian sociologist's business to investigate and explain. But in the church today, we have come to live, and genuinely, we have come to accept an atmosphere of denunciation, not of kindness, of carping criticism, not of mutual protection and respect, of the keeping of a careful record of wrongs, real or imagined, rather than that adamant refusal to delight in evil that the Apostle Paul has said is true Christian love. I don't say, of course, that this is universally the case, but it is so widely the case that people can be forgiven for thinking, as many do now, that ill will is characteristic of the Reformed world. Where in our discourse has been of late patience and kindness and humility and selflessness, trust, hope, perseverance, that Paul says is the behavior of love? The spirit of animus that pervades so much of the Christian blogosphere is virtually the antithesis of what Paul has described to us here in 1 Corinthians 13. We have enemies among our fellow Christians, among our fellow Reformed Christians, among our fellow Calvinistic Christians. Enough enemies to provide the occasion for what Paul is talking about to the end of our lives. Paul wrote what he wrote, remember, in 1 Corinthians 13, precisely because animosity had come to characterize the life of the Christian church in Corinth. It too had divided itself into warring parties. Paul shows himself in this letter virtually unwilling to take sides, which is why every side still goes to 1 Corinthians to find support for its viewpoint. What Paul insisted upon was not a correct viewpoint, but the practice of love. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves, mortified. The fact that we all belong to this world, whatever particular piece of it we may live, makes it our sin and our shame. And of course, as we all know, we live in a society increasingly hostile to our faith. The evangelical Christian faith, to which but a generation ago virtually every representative of our elite culture felt obliged to show respect, at least in public, is now openly denounced as an instrument of sexual repression, homophobic, misogynist, imperialistic, intolerant, ignorant, superstitious. The press daily becomes more bold in its castigation of Christian belief, our faith, yours and mine. The judicial system has already begun to punish it. The American Academy no longer disguises its outright contempt. The all-pervasive and invasive entertainment culture no longer hides the fact that it considers what remains of Christian faith and ethics to be the last gasp of a discredited ideology soon to be no more, to everyone's satisfaction. And to make matters worse, the believing church in our land and in Europe is so compromised by worldliness and cultural capitulation and theological cowardice that there appears to be virtually no effective riposte from the church's side. I don't mean to suggest that there are not good men doing yeoman work on behalf of the Christian faith in the public square. There certainly are. You know who they are. But the simple fact is, I think you know this too, the day of effective argument is past. We must still offer that argument, more for the sake of our own people than for the sake of the culture. But our society is not going to be called back to Christian principles of faith and life by the practice of apologetics. As Augustine reminds us, in the city of God, a world like ours will be won not by fighting, but by suffering. It's, of course, entirely possible that the Spirit of God will reverse the momentum of unbelief in the Western world. But absent such a divine intervention, is there a man or a woman in this room who believes that our circumstances as Christians in the United States of America are likely to improve with the passage of time? Is it not much more to be expected that our freedoms are likely to come under greater threat? That the weight of the culture's unbelief will in many churches and in many multitudes of individuals crush what remains of Christian faith, and that the teaching of Holy Scripture will be marginalized to the outermost fringes of Western life? What loving parent in this room does not fear for the circumstances our children and our grandchildren will have to face? Now, to be sure, the forces of unbelief and evil can never threaten the sovereignty of God or his plan or purpose. Throughout the history of the kingdom of God, dark and forbidding days prove to be the herald of surprising and wonderful developments. God has his plans. They're perfect and they're wise and they're just, whether or not we understand them, whether or not we must live through nights of weeping before joy comes in the morning. The fact is, no one expected the Messiah, when he came, to undergo abject humiliation at the hands of both his own people and the Romans, to die in the most ignominious way known to that culture, after suffering so terribly the cruel beatings and scourgings. But it was on that Roman gibbet that the world was redeemed and the way was opened for untold multitudes of human beings to everlasting life. The Lord will build his church. I heard the other day an arresting statistic. Every 24 hours, counting up the result of untold numbers of surveys, every 24 hours, there are 7,000 fewer confessing Christians in Europe and North America. Every 24 hours, there are 14,000 more confessing Christians in Africa. So as the shades gather around us, we can remain utterly confident that the kingdom of God is making its way inexorably to its day of triumph. But still for us, it may be, it likely is, that we'll be summoned to serve the Lord in the midst of a culture that despises us and the truth we cherish as the very word and truth of God. And what is our calling in such a time? It is love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or as Bunyan reminds us in a very arresting remark, 1 hour in hell will burn up all the pleasures they ever found in their contempt of the Christian faith. But only the genuine article is adequate for our times, whether we're speaking of the hostility Christians face within the church or in the world. The love to which we are called, the love our times require of us, the love that will communicate the truth and the power of the gospel when arguments have ceased to do so, is only such love as Paul has described for us here, the love that Christ has demonstrated for us, a love of one another and the love of enemies that is astonishingly forgetful of oneself. When you face the facts of our present circumstances, as a Christian should with his Bible open and her heart lifted to God, you realize at once we have been given a great opportunity. We are a favored people in this respect. Anyone can serve the Lord when it's fashionable to do so, when a Christian witness is respected, and when Christian beliefs are conventional and uncontroversial. Perhaps there have never been times when it has been altogether easy, but there have been many times, and very recent times, when it was much easier to be a Christian and to live as a Christian than it is today. We face terrible odds implacable enemies really unknown by the generation of my father. Technologies that powerfully carry temptations past our doorstep and into the solitude of our home. The expense that has to be borne to educate our children in a way that does not undermine their faith. But increasingly, the hostility in which we will be regarded by the prevailing and controlling culture. We are social creatures. We lust for acceptance. But if this is our burden, it is also our great privilege and opportunity. It matters more when one serves the Lord Christ faithfully in the teeth of hostility and opposition. And it is the more magnificent a thing when Christians push back the hostility of other believers, still more of the world, with a love that is outrageous and utterly impractical and sacrificial, the offering of ourselves for the sake of someone else, which is what the Bible everywhere teaches love to be. Then out spake brave Horatius, the captain of the gate, "To every man upon this earth death cometh soon or late, and how can man die better than facing fearful odds for the ashes of his fathers and the temple of his gods?" The Christian life is a life of supreme heroism because it is, and because it must be, and really only because it is, a life of distinctly Christian love. Absent that love, there's nothing particularly heroic about the Christian life. And heroism is the need of the hour. There's nothing conventional about this. Nothing predictable. Certainly nothing boring. This love is meant to startle, to confuse, to leave its objects pondering its origin in a human heart. Love this noble demands attention, and it invariably gets it. One of the reasons for William Wilberforce's remarkable achievements of social reformation was, by all accounts, his remarkable ability to maintain a loving spirit toward men who had terribly abused his reputation in public. Really, to love an enemy, what an utterly delicious thing for a Christian to do. To conquer an enemy with love, what greater triumph can there be in this world? To endure in love that is tested and tried through days and months and years, surely that is the summit of human achievement and greatness. To risk one's reputation, one's ease and comfort, one's pride, one's prospects for the sake of an enemy's heart and life, surely that is Christ-likeness of the purest kind. Those of you who know the biography of Winston Churchill are familiar with the sadness of his childhood. As any little boy, he craved the love and attention of his parents, but he seldom received it. They were too preoccupied with career, with paramours, with the glitter of London society to pay much attention to their little boy. He would write pathetic letters to his parents asking them to attend a play he was in or to visit him at school, but they seldom obliged. What love and affection Winston got as a boy growing up, he got from his nanny, a Mrs. Everest, whom he had called Womb since he was first able to speak. But then, as a young adolescent, Winston was sent off to public school, to Harrow. Public school boys then were ashamed of their nannies. They would no sooner have invited one to Harrow than an upper-class American boy would today bring his teddy bear to his boarding school. Winston not only asked Womb to come, he paraded his old nurse, immensely fat and all smiles, down the high street and then unashamedly kissed her in front of all his classmates. It would be possible to regard that as typical Churchill showmanship, except for this. One of the witnesses of that kiss was J.E.B. Seeley, who later became a cabinet colleague of Winston, and who, as a military officer, won a number of medals serving in the First World War and gained a reputation for bravery on the battlefield. It was Seeley who called that kiss one of the bravest acts I have ever seen. That's our calling, to kiss the Lord Jesus Christ in the high street. And how do you do that? What other way is there to do that than with extravagant, sacrificial, selfless, uncalculating love like his own? There is a great love in the center of this universe, and Christians are to bear witness to that love. And there is a longing for love in every human heart, and Christians are to be the world's proof that that longing can be fulfilled and satisfied. If you haven't startled people with your love, especially with the way you have loved those who have not been loving to you, then you haven't seized yet the opportunity to do what matters most in life. And you've not yet made your contribution to the witness that has to be borne to our unbelieving culture, that in Jesus Christ there is a deep truth that cannot be denied, cannot be eradicated. And remember this, when you love, really love, when you love in Christ's way and the way of the Apostle Paul, when you lay down what belongs to your life for the sake of somebody else, when you are good to others in ways that are painful to you, when you forsake ease and comfort and reputation for somebody else, you are doing in this world the one thing you will do forever. The day will come when you will believe no more, and you will hope no more. But in heaven, love is the air you will breathe. For in the presence of those radiant beings, one is so changed, it is impossible to turn from it to any other sight. How powerless is speech, how weak compared to my conception, which itself is trifling beside the mighty vision that I saw. My power now failed that fantasy sublime. My will and my desire were both revolved, as is a wheel in even motion driven by love, which moves the sun and the stars. Who is the man, who is the woman, who can say of his or her life when it is done what Calvin said of his? And thus, like one of the heralds, I have endeavored to the utmost extent my ability allowed to do honor to Christ riding magnificently in his royal chariot drawn by four white horses. If one wishes not to hear the mocking laughter of the universe when he utters such words, he or she must have lived a life distinguished by love. It's the one thing, that can make extraordinary the life of ordinary people like you and me. There's something utterly unconventional about this, utterly unexpected. It is radical love. And in our present moment, that love is the principal weapon left to us in our battle with the kingdom of darkness. And where that love is, real love, Christ will be there, and the power of his Holy Spirit, and the favor of our Heavenly Father. Amen.